Your congregation, as I've already said, we are working our way through the Belgic Confession in its teaching on the Lord's Supper. And the Belgic Confession has laid out for us that there is in every believer two lives, because every believer has two births, a physical birth and a spiritual birth, a rebirth, a regeneration. And that birth gives birth then to two lives, a physical life that is sustained by physical food and a spiritual life that is sustained by spiritual food. And that spiritual food is Christ. So that is where the article on the Lord's Supper from the Belgic Confession has led us. And we can see that in the first paragraph. I put it in the right margin there of the outline. To represent to us the spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of his body and wine as the sacrament of his blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls, for our spiritual life, the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. So the sacrament then, in a word, a visible sign of an invisible grace. Visible bread, visible wine, visible and physical taking, breaking, drinking that wine, eating that bread, and that is a sign then, a symbol, a representation of an invisible grace, and that is of our faith, taking Christ and eating him, as it were, right? Incorporating him into our lives, into our souls, so that he sustains our spiritual life. And again, the parallel between bread and wine and Christ is the key point. Our physical lives are sustained by physical food. Our spiritual lives are sustained by spiritual food. But then comes the question then, right, that we are always inquiring, we are always asking. People want to know, don't we? How is Christ our food and drink? How exactly does that happen? Is there anything in Scripture that would help us to understand that a little? Well, the Belgic Confession continues in the second paragraph to address this question. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe his sacraments for us in vain, since he works in us all he represents by these holy signs, although the manner in which he does it goes beyond our understanding and is incomprehensible to us, just as the operation of God's Spirit is hidden and incomprehensible. Yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body and what is drunk is his own blood. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. So there the Belgic Confession continues then to speak and to answer this question, how do we feed on Christ in the Lord's Supper? And you'll notice that the answer, as so often, congregation, is we don't know. This is incomprehensible. That's what it says. It is a matter that goes beyond our understanding. And yet, you know, dear friends, that at the time of the Reformation, this was a burning question. I suspect that we probably never asked this question, right? We just understand that Christ feeds our souls in some spiritual way, and we're happy with that. But you know that at the time of the Reformation, there was a good deal of controversy about this, with the Roman Catholics teaching, right, that the bread and the wine was actually transubstanced, right? It was changed substance. It looked like bread, it looked like wine, but it became the body and blood of Christ, that there was no bread left on the table. There was no blood or wine left on the table. It had been completely changed into the body and blood of Christ. And that Christ fed us. We fed on Christ, we were strengthened by Christ by taking his physical body into our physical bodies. You can imagine that there was, considerable pushback against such a doctrine, as people began to ask, what possible good would it do for Christ's physical body to be in me? Christ's physical body does not do me any good. It's what is represented by those symbols that does me good. And so that's why we have a confession here that speaks and tries to clarify this point. And yet we notice that even in our confession, language is used, which is maybe a little shocking to us. To talk of eating and drinking the true natural body of Jesus, like, well, how are we to understand that? Well, that's what I would like to explain, something of that this evening. Well, I'd like to start tonight with the scripture before I return to the confession. So I'd like to turn with you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul speaks about this union that we have with Christ. Now, let's begin then at verse 1. And he says, let's consider Israel. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And basically, he wants his readers to understand that Israel was both baptized and partook of the Lord's Supper. Both things you will find in this text. First, he says that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's the glory cloud. Remember the great symbol of God's presence, a fiery cloud at night and a pillar of cloud by day. Well, in that cloud, they were baptized. They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So by passing under that cloud, by passing through the Red Sea, they were, in a sense, baptized. And as a result of that baptism, dear friends, something happened. Something very powerful and something very significant. And it's captured in just those two words, into Moses. They were baptized into a union with Moses. That means they came under Moses' discipleship and leadership and his care. They became disciples of Moses, which is nearly the same thing as saying they became disciples of God himself. Of course, Moses was the servant of God. Moses was the one who, in a few chapters later in Exodus, after the Red Sea, will go up Mount Sinai, and God will covenant with him directly and give him the tables of the law and so forth. But a union was established by that baptism. And that's the key matter that I want to point out to you this evening. Now, we continue in verse 3. They also partook of the Lord's Supper. They all ate the same spiritual food. Now, what does that mean, the same spiritual food? Well, there's a reference here to the manna that fell in the wilderness. And it was spiritual in the sense that it was not something that they discovered or that they grew or that they hunted down and killed and brought back. It was not something they secured by their own effort. It was something that God gave them as a supernatural, miraculous gift. And when you read the Old Testament account, you can't miss it. The manna is purely supernatural. Israel did nothing but go out and gather it in. It fell on the ground, and they took it up. They didn't have to search for it. They did not have to grow it. They did not have to hunt for it. They didn't fish it out of the sea. It was right there. It was spiritual food in the sense that it was not something they had gained by their own effort. Well, they also drank the same spiritual drink. And once again, spiritual drink in the sense that this was not water that they themselves discovered. They did not dig a well for it. They did not spoon it out of the sea or a river or a stream of some kind. No, but we're told very explicitly here in verse 4, they were drinking from a spiritual rock. So the rock was spiritual, which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Now there's a lot of mystery in those words, isn't there? Well, let's take that apart a minute. So they all drank the same spiritual drink, right, in the sense that it was not something that they discovered themselves. God gave it them miraculously. They were drinking from a spiritual rock. Same idea. God gave them this rock, which gave them water. That's spiritual. That is something that God did. That is not something they did themselves. Clearly a miracle. A dry, dusty rock never gave water. Nobody would even look for water in such a rock. But that's the way of God, right? He's showing them that this was purely God's work. He gave them water from the rock. Now, this rock followed them. What does that mean? This rock followed them. Well, we must not imagine, right, a rock literally following them, right? The thought here is that the water followed them repeatedly, again and again. When the nation needed water, that rock, now not the literal rock, but the spiritual rock, a rock that God provided, was there. And water flowed from it, and the Israelites drank to their satisfaction. And then he makes the connection, and the rock was Christ. The rock was a representation, a symbol of what Christ does for his people. And they had now, in a sense, a they were receiving from Christ the strength that they needed to survive in the wilderness. Now, in this chapter, congregation, Paul says not so much anything else about baptism, except to mention that they were baptized into Moses. But in this chapter, he does swing back around, again, as Paul so often does, to the idea of the Lord's Supper. And this is what is so important for us, because our topic tonight is the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And so we find that Paul gives these warnings against idolatry. That's really his main thrust in this passage, is to warn the Corinthians against participating in the idolatrous worship feasts of the pagans of the time. But then he comes to verse 16. And verse 16 is our text. And here you see very explicitly this idea of a union. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing? And there's a very difficult word to translate, because sharing is way too light of a word. It doesn't capture the depth of what is understood here. Other translations have called it a fellowship. We had a fellowship in the blood of Christ. What's really to be understood here, dear friends, is that when we drink the cup of blessing, we have a union with the blood of Christ. We come into a union, a sacred, mysterious union with the blood of Christ. And Paul continues here. He says, is not the bread which we break a sharing? There it is again. By eating that bread, we come into a union with the body of Christ. And now that's very important for Paul's purpose here, because Paul is going to say, you cannot go to the pagan worship feast and worship with those pagans, because by participating in their feast, you're coming into a union with them. You're joining yourself, uniting yourself to them. That's wickedness. You cannot do that. Now, Paul says you can eat the meat that was offered to idols. That's no problem. There is no such thing as an idol. We know there's only one God. And so if you go to the marketplace and you're buying meat and you discover that it was offered up to idols in the pagan temples, don't worry about that. Don't ask questions. Just eat it. That's no problem. But Paul draws a line. You don't go into the pagan worship feast. You don't go into their temples and participate with them. That is uniting yourself with the demons that they worship. Paul won't even give to the idols the benefit of saying that they exist, right? Paul says there's no such thing as an idol. That's an empty notion. But he says there's demons there. The devil is there. And by joining them, you're joining yourself to the devil. You're coming on the other side of the great antithesis. You're coming down on the side of the seed of the serpent. And then you're going to come into a Christian church and you're going to take bread and drink wine. And by those actions, you are coming into a union with Christ? Never. You've already joined yourself to the devil over here in these worship feasts, and now you're going to join yourself to Christ. Now, that's Paul's main point in this passage. He wants to show the inconsistency between that way of acting. That is wickedness, he says. For our purposes tonight, we want to understand what Paul is saying about this union between believers and the Christ that they worship. And that in the Lord's Supper, Paul says, this union is, you might say, formalized or solemnized. Right? There are couples all throughout the congregation here, and your union was formalized before this church or in some church. It was formalized before God. Now, in the same way, when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we take that bread, we drink that wine, and we symbolically represent our union with Christ. Now, that still doesn't give us maybe the details, right, that we're looking for about how we feed on Christ in the sacrament. And that's why our Belgic Confession says, here we have to draw a line. This is the limits of how far our understanding can go. There is a union with Christ that happens between the believer and Christ. There's that union. That union is represented for us pictorially or visually in the Lord's Supper. But beyond that, we cannot really penetrate. Now, in my second point, there are some things we can say it is not. And these are important things to understand. It's easier to say what it's not than what it is. But we can say that in the first place, the union that we experience in the Lord's Supper, the union that we have just by way of our union with Christ, is not a physical union, such as the union between a husband and a wife, or the physical union that you might have when you have a blood transfusion or something like that, where there's a physical union. That's not the kind of union we're speaking of. Nor is the union in the second place that we actually become Christ. There are pantheists, right, that talk this way of having a spark of divine within you and you actually become a part of Christ in some way. No, we reject all such language. But nor on the other side is this union with Christ simply God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere, right? And so we are, in a sense, united to God. In this sense, the wicked have a union with God because they are also under God's omniscience. God also knows them. God's also present with them in that way. No, this is a special, unique union between Christ and believers. Nor is this union, in the fourth place, just a union of agreement or simply a union of discipleship, such as we might say, I'm a disciple of, say, Milton Friedman, or I hold to the Karl Marx School of Economics and I follow his teachings or something like that, right? And you might call yourself a disciple of a teacher, or a union of agreement. I agree with the Republican Party or something like that. That's also too low of an understanding. It's too weak of an understanding of this union between Christ and his church. It's not merely a union of agreement, although this certainly is included. Of course, we are disciples of Christ and we agree with his teachings. But that does not give us the full reality of this union with Christ. Furthermore, we can even take this farther, and we say in the fifth place that the union that exists between Adam and Christ. When we are under the covenant of works, we say we are united, and Adam is our representative in the covenant of works. When we talk about the covenant of grace, we say Christ is our representative and we are in a union with him covenantally. He is our representative in the covenant of grace and he keeps the conditions of that covenant perfectly so that we also are saved. That also is a union, and now we're coming much closer, aren't we? But even that is not the whole truth of our union with Christ. Well, what can we say positively then about this union that is represented at the Lord's Supper? Well, we say, and again, this sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? It's a mystical union. It is a union of mystery. And we get that language from the Apostle Paul. He says in Ephesians 5, this mystery is great. And he was speaking there about the union between a husband and wife. But then he says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That the union between Christ and his church is a mystical union. Elsewhere in Scripture, we find, and I think this language is very helpful, a union of life, that the life of Christ is in us. And that, of course, that fits exactly with what we're talking about here at the Lord's Supper, where we talk about we have two lives within us. We have our own physical life that we had by our own physical birth. But we have also a spiritual life by reason of our union with Christ. And by our union with Christ, the life of Christ becomes ours in some sense. In a mysterious sense. And we have eternal life by our union with our eternal high priest. A union of life. So a sacramental union. Christ is present at the Lord's Supper in this sense, congregation, that he comes down and gives us this visual picture of this union that we have with him. And so when we speak of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, we do not want to merely speak that the Lord's Supper is simply a picture, simply a memorial. Again, at the time of the Reformation, there were the reformers who went too far this way, and they said the Lord's Supper, well, it's just, you know, we see what's happening and we're reminded of what Christ has done for us. But the other reformers, Calvin especially, pushed back against that, said, no, that's not saying enough about this union that we have with Christ. Just like when a person brought a sacrifice under the old covenant, they were brought under that blood. They were, in a sense, joined to the altar, joined to the sacrifice. And in the same way, we as believers are joined to Jesus Christ. You can see that our confession of faith very much does not like that idea, that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial where we simply are reminded of what Christ has done for us. No, something actually takes place spiritually in our souls. And I can't explain that farther than that. But Christ, in his own powerful way, enters into our souls and joins himself to us in a powerful way that strengthens us and encourages us and assures us of our salvation in him. Now, there's language in our confession of faith, congregation, that, well, it used to trouble me. I'll tell you, I had some trouble with this language in the Belgic confession. And that's my third point. The language of our confession, is this really what we believe when it says, yet we do not go wrong, when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own, and what's that next word there? Natural body. And what is drunk is his own blood. Does that not seem a little Roman Catholic to you? It certainly did to me. And I wondered, how are we to understand that? I read it again and again, yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body. Well, congregation, there's a great truth here and a great reality. And if you'd flip the notes over back to the front side, I think I can show you quite clearly what the answer is. So the troubling phrase here in our confession is, we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is his own blood. But you see that middle paragraph on the right side there of the front page of the notes, that middle paragraph, and I want you to read that first sentence with me. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. And so now, in light of that sentence, when we drop down to, yet we do not go wrong when we say that what is eaten, but what is our mouth? What is our teeth? Not our physical teeth, right? What does it say in that first sentence? Faith is the hand and mouth of our souls. So again, we're not talking here about chewing, eating with our literal physical mouths. When we say that what is eaten is Christ's own natural body, and what is drunk is his own blood. That says, congregation, that our faith is not simply concerned with Christ's spirituality, with his good example, but it really fixes itself on Christ's natural body being nailed to the cross and bleeding out, his life bleeding out. Our faith, again, not our physical mouth, and yet, again, the Belgic Confession says we really do eat and drink the natural body of Christ, his physical body, which was nailed to the cross, because that is our atonement. That is our sin offering. And it's his natural death, congregation, that made atonement for our sins. And so our confession is saying that our faith does not just have a ethereal sort of concept of Christ as some spirit who came and taught us some great things, but his real human nature died. I am a human person. And Christ's human nature died and thus made salvation possible for this human. And congregation, if Christ's human nature didn't die, and if his blood didn't shed and pour out, and if his life wasn't expended, then there's no salvation for any human person. Do you see it tonight? Do you see the beauty even of that expression? And I grant that maybe the Belgic Confession could have worded that a little differently to make it more clear. But still, I think when you put it in the context, you see very clearly that we're not talking about physical eating, what takes place when you take that piece of bread and put it in your mouth. But what is represented there, the hand takes the bread, the mouth chews that bread, and now the hand of our soul is our faith. And the mouth of our soul is faith. And that hand and that soul fixes itself on the body and blood of Christ as it was bleeding and dying on the cross. And because of that, congregation, there's hope for a human like me. And by the way, that continues then in that very next sentence. Again, look at the very last sentence of that middle paragraph. But the manner in which we eat it is not by the mouth. And again, here the authors are just making it clear. We're not talking about the physical teeth and mouth here, but by the Spirit through faith. But you see, congregation, how keen our fathers were, how diligent, how zealous they were to avoid this idea that the Lord's Supper is just a memorial feast. It's just a picture of what Christ did for us and nothing more. And we look at it and we're reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. No, the authors of the confession want nothing to do with that. And in that sense, the reformers, Calvin, people often say Calvin was actually closer to Luther in his doctrine of the Lord's Supper than he was to Zwingli. Zwingli was more inclined to say that the supper is merely immemorial. But in the Reformed Church's congregation, we take our stand that something happens at the Lord's table. And I want to put it that way to you this evening. Something takes place there. Something deeply mysterious. But Christ, through the power of his Spirit, the Spirit of God, brings us into a union with Christ that is inexpressible. And that happens when we take with our hands and when we take with our mouths and we eat and drink that wine and that bread. Something spiritual happens. Again, think of that expression, a visible sign of an invisible reality. Well, my first application is the reality of the Lord's Supper. And I want to say, congregation, I realize now that I said most of this point already, but let me just touch on a few things here. The reality of the Lord's Supper. Many of us tend to be somewhat rationalist on this point. Well, Pastor, what are you talking about? You know, we have this union with Christ, and I don't understand that. And we tend to be kind of rationalistic about that. And if I can't understand it, if I can't explain it in clear language, well, then I don't believe it. But congregation, I ask you to consider what we read from 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks about that union with Christ that happens at the Lord's Supper, and he put that in parallel with a union with demons that takes place when you're at the pagan worship feast. And the one, presence at, and participation in the one, disqualifies you for participation in the other. And so Paul clearly sees this union as something deeply mystical, deeply powerful, and deeply momentous. And therefore, it is not good when we have this kind of rationalistic idea of the Lord's Supper as just something that comes and goes, and it's nice, but what I'm saying to you, congregation, is that when we serve the Lord's Supper, when the Lord's Supper is administered in your midst, something happens that goes beyond even just the preaching of the word. And again, I imagine you're probably growing weary of me saying, I can't explain that more. But it goes beyond what happens even in the preaching of the word. And we should not be rationalist. You know, I think to myself, what if at Mount Sinai, Moses had said to you, why don't you come with me up the mountain? We'll go up the mountain. And knowing what we know, that it's at Mount Sinai where he met with God, and God spoke to him, wouldn't we tremble with fear? What if the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, had said, why don't you come with me into the Holy of Holies? Again, we would tremble, wouldn't we? And yet that's what takes place when the Lord's Supper is served here. And you know that when Christ died, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, which signifies that every believer may now come into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. But for all that, congregation, it's still a frightening place. It is a place where Christ comes down so close to us and enters and gives us a manifestation of that deep and serious union that is between him. Well, then what should we do? That's my second point of application. What should we do? Your first inclination is, well, I certainly don't want to have anything to do with the Lord's Supper then. I don't want to go up Mount Sinai. I don't want to meet with God. I'm frightened at the thought of the Holy Spirit working that spiritual work within my soul when I partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, that's understandable, and congregation, probably not entirely misplaced. Some intimidation. Isn't it in the Chronicles of Narnia, where, I forget, one of them says about Aslan, and I may get this wrong, I'm sorry, it just came to my head, that Aslan is he's not nice, but he's safe or something like that. Is that how it goes? I can't remember. But the same kind of idea, right? That God is not one of us. And we come into his presence with a certain amount of intimidation and with fear and with trembling. But the beauty of the Lord's Supper congregation is all what is represented for us there. That the Holy God takes the symbols of his broken body, of Christ's broken body and poured out blood, and represents that then to us as the salvation of our souls. And so we come then as poor, trembling sinners, knowing that we deserve judgment. And we come then with expectation and gladness that the great God in heaven has opened up this way of salvation for us and brings us into it by his power. And here, congregation, I have a book in my library that is very precious to me. It is a book by Richard Baxter, the old Puritan theologian. And Richard Baxter, in the section in this book, he goes through each part of the Lord's Supper, and he takes you by the hand, as it were, and leads you in what you should be thinking and what you should be feeling. And I put three of these. There's many more than three in there, but three of these. And I want to close the sermon by just reading these with you. And my purpose in this is so that we would not tremble with terror at the Lord's Supper and withhold ourselves from it, but that we would come to use it in the purpose for which God gave it to us. And that we would come into the presence of Christ, not with trembling, but with faith. Maybe with faith and with trembling. That may be appropriate. But look what Richard Baxter says here. He says, "When you are called up and going to the table of the Lord, exercise your humility, desire, and thankfulness, and say in your hearts, 'What, Lord, dost thou call such a wretch as I? What, me, that have so oft despised thy mercy and willfully offended thee and preferred the filth of this world and the pleasures of the flesh before thee? Alas, it is thy wrath in hell that is my due. But if love will choose such an unworthy guest and mercy will be honored upon such sin and misery, I come, Lord, at thy call. I gladly come. Let thy will be done. And let that mercy which inviteth me make me acceptable and graciously entertain me." Beautiful thoughts there, congregation, of coming both with a sense of my unworthiness, but also with the door that Christ throws open. And his sacrifice is so sufficient even for such a person as I am. As I said last week, we do not attend and participate in the Lord's Supper as strong Christians. We come as weak, poor. In fact, I believe the Belgic Confession puts this language if on the front side of the outline there, at the very end of that third paragraph, at that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. Baxter continues in this middle section. He says, "When you see the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine, let repentance and love and desire and thankfulness thus work within you. O wondrous love, O hateful sin, how merciful, Lord, hast thou been to sinners, and how cruel have we been to ourselves and thee. Could love stoop lower? Could God be merciful at a dearer rate? Could my sin have done a more horrid deed than put to death the Son of God? O hide me in these wounds, and wash me in this precious blood. This is the sacrifice in which I trust. This is the righteousness by which I must be justified and saved from the curse of thy violated law." And what do you see, congregation, happening in that middle paragraph there? This is the hand and mouth of the soul taking the bread of life and eating it. Again, I love the language that he uses there. But the language of our confession is the hand and mouth of our soul reaches forth and takes Christ and feeds on him. And here he puts that language. This is the faith. This is our hand reaching forth. Oh, hide me in these wounds and wash me in this precious blood. And that last paragraph there, "When the minister delivereth you the consecrated bread and wine, look upon him as the messenger of Christ and hear him as if Christ by him said to you, 'Take this, my broken body and blood, and feed on it to everlasting life, and take with it my sealed covenant, and therein the sealed testimony of my love, and the sealed pardon of your sins, and a sealed gift of life eternal. So be it. Insofar as you unfeignedly consent unto my covenant and give up yourselves to me as my redeemed ones. Again, the thought there, congregation, it's as if, it's like when you bought your house, right? And the realtor at the office where you sign all that paperwork, you've got that folder. And in that folder was your signed title to your new home. And now the minister comes and he breaks bread and he pours out wine and he delivers that. He distributes that to you. And when you receive it, you receive a sealed title to a full forgiveness of all your sins. What a thought, congregation. What a thought that we receive that. And we can rest our souls and be certain that our sins really and truly are forgiven as surely as my mouth eats this bread and drinks this blood and drinks this wine. A sealed pardon. Well, congregation, you see then how Christ is present at his table. And he expects us at every stage of the Lord's Supper, each thing that happens, from the moment the pastor walks down there and uncovers it, every time it should call forth your hand and your mouth. And by that I mean your faith. Your faith is drawn out to rest in Christ each time and time again. And then we have an edifying and blessed experience of the Lord's table. And Christ works in us what is represented there in our confession. I'd like to close with that. In that middle paragraph, what a blessing this is to read. Now it is certain that Jesus Christ did not prescribe his sacraments for us in vain, since he works in us all he represents by these holy signs. And that, congregation, is the work of the Spirit of God, bringing us into that union with Christ and blessing us out of that union and empowering us to live out of that union every day of our lives. May God bless us as we reflect upon these things and as we also look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks. May God bless us. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you at the close of this service, and we marvel, Lord, that you would bring us into such a union with Jesus Christ, a union that is so inexpressible from our side, a union of filthy and guilty sinners with the pure and holy Christ. Lord, how is it possible? And we wonder how it can be. But Lord, we know it is possible because of the blood that you shed and because of the body that was broken and wounded on the cross for us. And so this evening, Lord, we stretch forth our hands and we take with our mouths this bread of life and we eat it. And Lord, we are told that we eat it unto everlasting life. And there is this participation, this sharing, this union with Christ that we have. And Lord, we must say that this union is the most valuable thing that we ever can have in this world. It is a treasure that is that can never be exceeded. Nothing can go beyond it. And we pray, O God, that you'd give us a felt sense of it in the coming days, in the coming weeks, when we hope to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that we might exercise faith, Lord, on each one of these things that takes place, each of these stages that happens as the table of the Lord is administered in our midst. Lord, will you bless us then and keep us? Give us a good evening together. May your name receive the honor and the glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to number 514 in the red hymnal. We'll sing the four verses. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. The four verses of number 514 in the red hymnal. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.